And so we pray that as we come to the preaching of your word, that you would help us, both preacher and hearer, that your word might be proclaimed, that your word might be heard, and that your word, your will, might be done. For we ask it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's not always easy to know what to preach for a standalone sermon. The series on Jonah's finished, and you might heave a sigh of relief and say, well, that's done. And it's likely, it looks very likely after Friday's presbytery meeting and decision that Drew mentioned, that I may not be preaching here again anytime soon, unless there's opportunity between now and the end of the year. Most ministers who've been in ministry for any length of time have sermons tucked away in their folders, and I've been preaching a series of sermons at Eagle Hawk and other places at Rochester on occasion on significant people of the Bible. And reflecting on what I should preach here this morning, I received a strong impression that I should preach on Mary. I took that to be the Lord's guidance and pulled the sermon out and did a bit of revising and editing and polished it up, and you're going to get it this morning. And given that we're not that far from Christmas, I don't think it's not untopical. Philip says he's going to preach a sermon on Mary leading in Advent, so you'll get two. But we focus in the lead-up to Christmas on the comings of Jesus. His first coming, born of a woman, and to suffer and die. And his second coming, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting on him. So it's not inappropriate anyway that we focus our thoughts on Jesus, on Mary. And through Mary, of course, to Jesus. It's not just Mary that we're thinking about. In fact, it was a request from a congregant in a previous charge that I preach on Mary. The lady concerned said, you reform types neglect Mary. She doesn't get any. You've jumped from one extreme to another. And I didn't want to do a sermon just on Mary. Well, I am now, aren't I? So I put it as part of a series, but I think it will stand by itself. Preaching on Mary is probably one of the most difficult tasks in terms of preaching significant people in the Bible, because there are, in fact, two Marys. There's the Mary of myth, and there's the Mary of Scripture. The Mary of myth is a Mary of imagination, of fiction. Sadly, many people think that the Mary of myth and the Mary of Scripture are the one and the same person. However, the Mary of the Immaculate Conception, the perpetual virgin Mary whose marriage was never consummated, who never sinned and who never died, but who was taken bodily into heaven to reign there as Queen of Heaven alongside her Son. The Mary is the Mary who, for all practical purposes, worshipped. The Mary to whom prayer is made so that she may intercede with her Son for us. The Mary who is the help of Christians. That Mary is the Mary of myth. She's the Mary of human imagination, the Mary of fiction. It's a myth that has ancient roots. It began in the second century in popular devotional material that sought to satisfy curiosity about matters that Scripture has left hidden. Things about Mary that weren't written in Scripture. The most significant of these writings is known as the Proto-Evangelium of James. It presents itself as being written by James, the brother of Jesus, but it was in fact written long after James's death, about 150 AD, nearly 100 years after the New Testament documents were written. And it's largely about Mary's purity and how this purity was preserved by the protection of her virginity. And it's from this work that we have the first complete description of her perpetual virginity, the claim that Mary was and remained a virgin before, during, and after Jesus' birth. This trend toward the exaltation of Mary was furthered by writers such as Justin Martyr, who lived 100 to 165 AD, who compared Mary to Eve, and Irenaeus of Lyon, 140 to 202 AD. Irenaeus wrote that Adam had necessarily to be restored in Christ, that mortality be absorbed in immortality, and Eve in Mary, that a virgin, that is Mary, become the advocate of a virgin, Eve, should undo and destroy virginal disobedience by virginal obedience. Tertullian, 155 to 220 AD, who was the most important writer in the Western Church next to Augustine of Hippo, contrasted Mary, who believed the angel and who gave birth to the Saviour, with Eve, who believed the serpent and gave birth to a murderer. Excuse me. In Catholicism, the woman of Genesis 3:15, which says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This woman is identified as Mary. Thank you, Drew. This woman is identified with Mary. And so in Catholic pictures and statues and things, it's quite common to find representations of a woman standing on the serpent. Mary is represented as triumphing over the serpent. Now, this movement towards the exaltation of Mary continued until the Council of Ephesus in 431, when Mary was declared to be Theotokos, that is, God-bearer, Theotokos, God-bearer. But it's usually translated Mother of God. Now, this declaration wasn't intended to exalt Mary. It was intended to make it clear that the child she bore was the Son of God, that he didn't become a divine person later at his baptism, for example, but that he was the Son of God in her womb, and he was the Son of God when he was born. But the effect of this declaration was to accelerate the exaltation of Mary. Devotion to her became more fervent. People began to suggest that the decomposition of her body in death was not in keeping with her dignity as the Mother of God. Some began to claim that she was free from the corruption of nature, which we call original sin, that is, the source of sin within us. And that speculation in the Western, the Latin half of the church, if you got the map west of Greece, Rome, led to the Roman Catholic doctrines of the Immaculate Conception. She was conceived without sin, a doctrine proclaimed in 1854, and the assumption of the Virgin Mary into heaven, that God took Mary to heaven without her passing through death at first, a doctrine proclaimed in 1950. But there is a much older and infinitely greater authority than these traditions and teachings that gave rise to the Mary of myth. And it's the real Mary we find in Scripture. And that Mary is far more useful to us than the Mary of myth, if we can use that sort of language. We're devotees, not of Mary, not even of the real Mary, but devotees of her firstborn son. And Mary will help us in that devotion, because instead of robbing her son of his glory, the glory that belongs to him alone, by pretended virtues and powers, she points us to him. She points us to him as the saviour of sinners, and through him to the life that pleases God and glorifies him. This Mary, the Mary of Scripture, was greatly honoured by God. She was greatly blessed by God to be the mother of his son. Of all the women, however many millions of women there have been in the world, she was God's choice. Staggering, isn't it? I suppose one had to be chosen if his son was to be born, but it was Mary that was chosen. And it was a great blessing. More about that in a moment. But it was, while it was a great blessing, it was also a test of faith. For she was to bear the Son of God while she was still a virgin and still unmarried. At the time she was betrothed to Joseph, that is, we would say she was engaged. But the relationship was much more binding. It had legal validity. It was as binding as marriage is with us. But they were not married, and their union was not consummated. Joseph had yet to take her as his wife. And yet God's word to her by the angel Gabriel was that she was to bear a child, the Son of God. Luke tells us, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God, and you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It's not surprising, is it, that Mary was puzzled? I'm sure she knew how babies are made, and she was puzzled. She said, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Matthew, who gives his account of Jesus' birth from Joseph's point of view, also emphasizes that Mary was a virgin at the time she was expecting her first child. And Matthew's account reveals some of the dangers that Mary was exposed to by bearing a child before the consummation of her marriage. He says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." So he was just, he wouldn't proceed with the marriage, but he didn't want to put Mary to shame. So he decided to end the relationship quietly. Now we don't know, do we, whether Mary had told Joseph the truth or whether he simply drew from the fact that she was pregnant and he knew that he wasn't the father, he drew his own conclusions that she was unfaithful. I wonder whether he would have believed her if she had told him. I rather suspect she didn't. Left it in God's hands. God had offered Mary honour and blessing, but he was asking of her faith and submission to his will. Could she believe that nothing was impossible with God? That's why the bit about Elizabeth is there, I'm sure, to encourage Mary's faith. Could she believe it? God had enabled barren Elizabeth, well past the age of childbearing, to bear a child. A miracle. Could he enable her to bear a child while she was still a virgin? Could she trust God to take care of her if she committed herself to him? What about rejection by her husband? What about public disgrace as declared to be guilty of fornication, possibly being stoned to death? I've no doubt that all of these things went through her mind. They would go through the mind of any young woman in that situation at that time. What woman in ancient Jewish society could contemplate being pregnant and unmarried without thinking of all of these things? And yet, without any hesitation, she didn't ask for time to pray and think about it, come back later, no. She said she believed God's word and she trusted him, and she said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And so we honour Mary this morning, not simply as the mother of our Lord, but as a woman of faith, a woman who believed the word of God and who trusted him. And we add her name to the honor roll of faith, of the long list of those who down through the years have heard God's word and have believed God's word and trusted him. The writer to the Hebrews spells out some of them: by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah. And we say by faith Mary. By faith Mary put herself into God's hands to do to her and for her as he pleased. And Elizabeth understood this. She greeted Mary. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So we honour Mary, and rightly so. And we honour Mary's God, who was not only able to cause her to conceive, virgin though she was, but who also took care of the practical consequences. God is a God of practicalities. He sent an angel to tell Joseph not to be afraid to take her as his wife. He arranged for Augustus in far-off Rome to demand a census that took Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, not just to fulfill a prophecy, but to protect Mary's character from the gossips of Nazareth. And then after the child was born, there was time in Egypt, wasn't there? So that while the gossips of Nazareth might have had their suspicions, they could not have been sure. And friends, the Mary, the real Mary, the Mary of Scripture, is much more precious than the Mary of myth. Because God asks us what he asks of Mary, that we trust him through thick and thin. And God never changes. He's always the same. And Mary assures us that if we believe God's word, if we trust him and put ourselves in his hand, that he will take care of us even in our deepest troubles, just as he took care of her. And that he will make us useful in his service, just as he made Mary useful to his glory and praise. And that he will lavish his blessings upon us, even as he blessed her. If we do as she did and believe his words and trust him, he will honour us. We'll hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Some have supposed that Mary was such a virtuous young woman that she deserved the honour and blessing of being the mother of the Son of God. While Mary was undoubtedly a believer, a gracious woman, a godly woman, she was, like us, fallen. It's not true that she was born free of original sin. Her son was, but not she. And God's favour to sinners is always free favour, undeserved favour, free grace. When Jerome of Stridon, commonly known as Saint Jerome, 4th century into the 5th century, Jerome translated the scriptures into Latin, and his translation became known as the Vulgate, that is the language of scripture in the common language of the day. And Jerome has Gabriel addressing Mary as gratia plena, full of grace. And in Roman Catholicism, grace is an it. It's almost regarded as a substance. It's difficult to nail down, but is a quote from a Roman Catholic. In Catholic theology, Mary is a unique example of grace. She is called full of grace in Luke 1:28, indicating a special outpouring from God. And on this understanding, Mary is given grace so that she can give grace to others, full of grace to give to others. So when the Protestants translate this bit of scripture, they shy away from the word grace. NIV has, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured." The ESV has, "Greetings, O favoured one." But the grace she was given was not deserved. It was not something that she can give to others. It was a free favor from God that she be the mother of his son. Choosing her, undeserving, to be the mother. At the same time, God's choice of her has something to say about her character. And we see glimpses of that character as she, in her humility and her knowledge of Scripture, in her knowledge of God and the ways of God in the song she sang, what we call the Magnificat. And Mary said in Luke chapter 1, 46 to 50, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Here's a young woman who's read the Scriptures, who knows the Scriptures, who's meditated at length upon them, particularly Hannah's song, and who understands God and God's ways. But she was not sinless. She didn't understand Jesus' ministry. Mark tells us in chapter 3 that she, when Mary and Jesus' brothers heard such a great cloud were gathering that he and his disciples were not even able to eat, Mark says, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." Nor did she share in Jesus' work. At two critical incidents, Jesus distances himself from his mother. At the beginning of his public ministry and at the end at his cross. At the wedding at Cana, the wine ran out. There was no wine. And she said to him, John 4 and verse 3, "They have no wine." And he replied, literally, "What to me and to you, woman?" The ESV says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." The Greek's very abrupt. "We don't have anything in common in this matter." It's a rebuke that implied that the time for motherly authority is past. He's now entering into his public ministry, which is something he could only do alone. And Mary accepted the rebuke. She understood the meaning and told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Good advice. And to her credit, Mary was at the cross. Of all the disciples, only John was there, and he was with Mary. And John tells us, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. You see, he provided for her needs. He did his duty as a son, but he distanced himself from her. She had no share in the saving work, in what he did on the cross. That work was something that only he could do, and he had to do it alone. And he did it alone. Not even his mother could share it with him, because it's the Lord's prerogative to save. Something that only God can do. Well, Mary was indeed greatly blessed to be the mother of Jesus. What a joy it must have been to her to know that after centuries of waiting for the promise that God had given Eve back in the garden, at last the child had been born and that she was the mother. And God's promise for salvation was about to be fulfilled. What a blessing it must have been to her to have a son who was perfect in every way. Can you imagine having a child that was perfect, never disobeyed, never told a lie, never lost his temper? That blessedness was hers and hers alone, for only one woman could ever be the mother of the Son of God, and she was it. Could you imagine anything more blessed than to be the mother of the Son of God? Well, there is a greater blessing, and it's for everyone who will receive it. Luke tells us that one day Jesus was teaching a woman in the crowd. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Did you hear that? Jesus said that if you hear God's word and obey it, you have a better blessing than being the mother of his son. How could it be? Because no mere physical connection to Jesus, not even being his mother, can give the best blessing, the blessing of forgiveness of sins and eternal life and having God as our Father. To receive those blessings, we must obey God. And he commands us to believe in Jesus. When the Jews asked him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Commit yourself to him. Trust him. Love him. Serve him. Follow him. Believe that he's the Son of God who died for sinners, that you're a sinner in need of the Saviour. Commit yourself to him as your rightful Lord, the God who made you and who paid the price of your salvation. Once Luke tells us that when Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." My brother, they are the ones who come into closest communion with me. Mary was blessed to be the mother of the Son of God. But if we believe in Jesus, if he is our Saviour and Lord, then we are closer to him than she was, because she was his mother. You know, there are many who suppose that a physical connection of some sort with Jesus is sufficient. That belonging to a Christian family, or having a Presbyterian heritage, or being baptised, or whatever, will bring us into the family of God and into heaven. But it's not so. Only believing in Jesus brings us into his family and into heaven. Only believing in Jesus brings us into union with him, so that he dwells in us by his Spirit, and we belong to his real family, those who hear the word of God and do it, and into the heavenly home that Jesus has gone to prepare for those who are his disciples. And the good news is that Mary is in that family, not because she was his mother, but because she became his disciple. Luke tells in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 that after his resurrection, all these, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, the son of James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, all these were gathered together with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You see, bearing the mother of God was one blessing, but believing in him, being his disciple, was a better blessing. And that blessing is open to us all, if only we will take God's word and trust him and enter into what God has for us. Only one woman could be his mother, but everyone and everyone who believes in him as Jesus as his or her brother and God as Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in the wonder of your ways, the wonder of your character, the wonder of your choices. And we praise you for Mary and her faith and her faithfulness, her godliness, her understanding of Scripture, and for her perception of who Jesus really is, that she humbled herself to put her faith in him and become his disciple. And we ask for grace that we might do likewise, that you would favour us with that blessing, and that we may follow closely after him until we see him and enter into his eternal kingdom. We ask it in his name. Amen.